We're turning in God's Word this morning to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. With God's Word open before us, let's just bow our heads and humble our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to open the Scriptures to us and to give us receptiveness to the Word of the Lord. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt speak to our hearts from the Word today. We thank Thee, Lord, that we haven't come to handle the Word of God deceitfully, nor craftily. We thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast given us the knowledge that this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And we pray for grace to understand it and to know its message applied to our souls. Lord, give us an eagerness to know the will of God today. Speak to each and every heart. Have a message in season for every soul. Still us now in Thy presence and grant us to know the movement of the Holy Ghost in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to commence a series of messages in the first epistle of Peter. I'm not quite sure how long the series will be as I look at the chapters and map them out. I imagine that, we could be here for 3 months. But on the other hand, as I look a little more closely and consider some of the tremendous material that is in these chapters, if the Lord so moved that I were to deal with them in detail rather than in sections, then we could be here for 3 years. So I'm not exactly sure how long the series is going to be. I like to keep my own thoughts open to the leading of the Lord and what I believe the Lord would have us do on any given Lord's Day. This morning we're going to read the first 2 verses together. I'm not sure that we'll get through the first 2 verses, but we should at least get through verse 1. And we're going to read them both in faith that we may even get to the end of verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. When the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, plants His grace in a human soul, He plants it in the most inhospitable soil imaginable. You see, the human heart, by nature, is anti-God and anti-Christ. By nature, there is nothing in a human heart that either desires the Lord or willingly bows to Him. In the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, you have a very clear description of where man's heart naturally leads him. It leads him into idolatry. It leads him into immorality, in the worst sense of that term. It leads him ever more deeply into ignorance. But you will find, even with the light of God's revelation of His eternal power and Godhead streaming with unabated brightness down upon the human heart. Such is the willful, blameworthy blindness of man, that he never willingly comes to know God until first of all God in His grace has wrought a miracle, giving him sight, inclining his heart, illuminating his understanding, renewing his will, and bringing him then in faith to the feet of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the soil in which God plants His grace is most inhospitable to that grace. And therefore, it needs constantly to be cared for and constantly to be attended to. You could say that it needs to be fed. It needs to be fortified in order that it may be brought to fruitfulness. You see, it's not enough. I think this is very clear. It's not enough for a church simply to set about the business of leading men to Christ. Now, I don't wish to be misunderstood. I am not for one moment misrepresenting the scriptural emphasis on soul winning, nor am I underestimating its importance. In fact, if you stay with us through this message and through these studies, you will find that I will be preaching with might and main the necessity of you as an individual and of us as a church seeking souls for Jesus Christ. There is no excuse for a lack of evangelistic fire and evangelistic fervor in any church. I have little time for any preacher who has no passion for souls, for the man who doesn't know how to weep for the ungodly and cry to God that He save them, for the man that has no desire to see them saved. I have little time for such a preacher and for such a church. They're missing the very basic element in their calling. They're called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. So I'm not underestimating for one single second the importance of winning souls for the Lord Jesus. But my friend, scripturally, that is but one link in the chain of the responsibility of the servants of Jesus Christ. And following on from the winning of souls, there has to be a ministry of building them up in the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. If you were here last Lord's Day, you'll have heard our brother Victor Maxwell draw attention to something that has happened in the land of Brazil. For the last generation or so, Brazil has been the most fruitful mission field open to Western missionaries. In fact, when I was growing up, I must confess that the idea was rife in Northern Ireland that unless you were going to be a missionary to Brazil, you were hardly going to be a missionary at all. That it was the choicest of all the mission fields of the earth. And not without reason. Souls were being saved by the thousand. When missionaries would go into the little rubber plantations away in the interior of the Brazilian jungles, they would find people who had never met a white missionary in their lives, but nonetheless who were eager to hear the gospel. They were getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning to tune in to places like the Transworld Radio or Voice of the Andes or some other radio outlet in order that they may get something of the gospel. There was an eagerness, there was a hunger, and God was mightily working. Missionaries saw great works done. In fact, one of the great difficulties of missionaries coming back from Brazil was this: they were used to seeing people saved by half dozens and by dozens and by tens and by twenties, week after week after week, and month after month, and then they would come back into the Western world, as we call it, with all its religion, and they found men hardened and calloused to the gospel. And true decisions for Christ were few and far between. But you know, in the midst of that mighty evangelistic fervor, In many places, not in all, but in many places, there was a very distinct lack. As our brother pointed it out last week, the lack was the solid teaching of those who had been saved. So that today, the work in many places is endangered, and there is a shallowness instead of a great spiritual depth. In the New Testament, the apostles were very, very careful to maintain not only evangelism but edification. We read in Acts chapter 2 those famous words in verse 42 that those who were saved on the day of Pentecost continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, I can't take time to preach in that text this morning, but anybody, it doesn't take a preacher to understand the homiletics of Acts 2 and 42. The points are clear. My friend, if there's a going on with God, there must be a steadfast adherence to apostolic doctrine. And then there must be a steadfast adherence to the fellowship of the people of God. The Scripture has a much higher doctrine of the church than most fundamentalists have. And I say that as a fundamentalist. Many a time I have been convicted of this, that to too many people, the church is ranking very low. It's something to be lifted and dropped at will. It is something to be used, misused, and even abused. It has become a battleground. If you study your Bible carefully, and it's not my purpose to go into it this morning, you study your Bible carefully, you'll find that the Holy Ghost has a very high doctrine of the church. And there is this church fellowship. And then there is especially the breaking of bread. I should have mentioned in our announcements that after our service next Sabbath morning, we have the breaking of bread service. Oh, my friend, how precious that ought to be to the people of God. God save us from merely coming through ritual to eat a little piece of bread and drink a little sip of wine and go out almost having blasphemed God with the thoughtlessness and the carelessness of the whole celebration. My friend, let me tell you, the breaking of bread is a time when the eye of faith fastens afresh on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it sees His body broken for us and bearing our sin, when it sees His precious blood opening up a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Oh, we've got to continue steadfastly in that and then in prayers. Prayers. I believe the emphasis here is not only on private prayer, although it is there, but on united prayer. Prayers in the plural, as Paul taught Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people under all kinds of circumstances. That's going on with God. Now, this was the early church's way of doing things. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6 that he planted and Apollos watered and God gave the increase. But don't you notice, he planted. And Apollos came along and he watered what was planted. He carefully looked after what was planted. In other words, there is a tremendous necessity laid upon us in Scripture, not only to see people saved, but to see them grow. Indeed, I think that this is the chief reason why most of the New Testament was written. I'm sure that you must have noted that while there are great texts in the epistles which we use for evangelistic purposes, quite rightly, they were written to Christians. The great emphasis in the epistles is not an evangelistic emphasis at all. It is an emphasis of edification. It is an emphasis upon building up the people that have been saved. Now, among those epistles, there is none better suited for young Christians, for all Christians indeed, but especially for young Christians, than 1 Peter. As I look at this epistle, I break it up into two main sections. The first, after the introduction, which takes up the first two verses, the first section extends to chapter 2 and verse 10. And the second section starts at 2 verse 11 and extends to the end of the epistle. The first is doctrinal, the second is practical, as most of the epistles are constructed in that way. We find this to be the same. I entitle our studies in 1 Peter, "The Fundamental Doctrine," that's the first section, "and the Fundamental Duty of a Believer." Now, as you study this fundamental doctrine, first of all, in the first section of the epistle, even in the verses we read this morning in the introduction, you know you're bound to be struck by certain things. One thing's going to come home to you very clearly and emphatically as you study this epistle, and it's this: that God wants young Christians to learn quickly. Now, I know that there are people, and they will tell you to read your little devotional every day, and just take a few verses every day, and just get yourself in gradually to this Word of God. My friend, there's never been a greater load of nonsense foisted upon God's people than that. The Bible doesn't talk about sticking your toe into the great ocean of God's Word. The Bible says there are waters to swim in. Today, I want to emphasize right at the outset that the will of God for His people is that they get into the Word of God, that they study in the Word of God, that they read continually in the Word of God, that they saturate their mind with the Word of God, that these Scriptures indeed are so part and parcel of their being that their very processes of thought and the very vocabulary that they use reflects the Word of God. When you read the great men of God, you cannot help but see that in their everyday conversation, the Bible is bursting out of every line and every sentence. I've been reading again of the sainted Robert Murray McShane. McShane could hardly say good morning without quoting Scripture. And he didn't always put it down and say, in inverted commas or quotation marks, book, chapter, and verse. He didn't always do that. But he did continually give out from that inner well that was within him the Word of God. Why? Because even before he was saved, from a young man, his mind was saturated with God's Word. Get into the Scriptures. Well, I'll be talking a little later in these studies on one of the most important things that a Christian has to deal with in his life. That's in the doctrinal section, and that's a very important thing. It's not in the practical section at all. It's in the doctrinal section. The importance of that is that too many Christians, as I'll show you in a moment, divorce doctrine from practice, and they want you to say, go light on doctrine and just get your heart right and get your life right. I want to tell you, you'll never get your life right until you get your doctrine right. Never. I'm not saying that you've got to dot every I of mine and cross every T of mine at all, but I am saying that these great fundamental truths of the Word of God form the kind of man that you're going to be. And a little later, I'll be dealing with the problem of the mind of the Christian. The mind. How to have the mind under the control of the Spirit of God. Well, we can certainly give you the indication this morning that it's a mind saturated with the Word of God. Now, this epistle was written to people who were only saved. Peter calls them, chapter 2, verse 2, newborn babes. Now that's very clear, isn't it? They're newborn babes. They haven't been saved for a long time. I don't know just how soon after their salvation that this letter was written, but I do know they were only saved.
And yet, you know, that raises problems. Because here, you find that the apostle to newborn babes starts talking about things that Christians in America today who are saved for 20 years are afraid of. Do you notice that? Immediately he starts talking about almost the very first word, indeed the very first word is elect. Election. Now that's a big word. We can all spell it easily enough. It's not big as regards the number of letters, but I want to tell you it's big as regards its meaning. That's a big word. It's a word that so chokes so many of God's people that they miss the mighty wealth of blessing that the Scripture has for the redeemed soul through the study of God's electing grace and purpose. I've heard preachers, and they do everything but explain it away. I've heard people who say they believe the whole Bible from cover to cover, and they would contend to the death for the verbal inspiration of Scripture, and yet when they come to this particular verbal expression, if they could excise it from God's Word, they would. That's a pity. But these young people, these young Christians, they knew about election. Do you notice also that there's sanctification? And then there's the word a little later on in the chapter, inheritance. And then there's redemption. And later still there's the new birth. And the revelation, the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now I put it to you that those are subjects that people nowadays never deal with, even in a bachelor's course in Bible in any depth. They're never dealt with until you get to seminary. And yet here are people, and they're only saved. And God, the Holy Ghost, is speaking to them about them. Why? Because the Lord is teaching us clearly that Christians, and especially young Christians, should get to know the Bible, and they should get in quickly, because you will find something. This is the reason. Christians who are well grounded in God's truth will be strong to obey Him and to be faithful to Him even in the face of the most vicious adversity and the most trying affliction. When God's truth has gripped your heart, then through it you'll be strengthened to stand for God. It's interesting in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10 that sin is said to be contrary to sound doctrine. Now don't you see how the Lord brings the two things together? Doctrine and doing go together. I want you to know that. This idea that you just go light on doctrine and get your life right is far removed from Scripture. I've had people come to me, more than one, quite a number in fact. Everybody who comes this way fancies that he or she is the only one. Nobody else has this problem. But it's not open to a preacher to discuss all the cases of people who come before him with other people. And I can only therefore say to you that many people have come to me. And they have said, look, I have had a tremendous problem in my life. Problem with sin. A problem of how to do the right thing. And I have gone to eminent people. I have gone to preachers. I have gone to people who have experience in the Word of God. And I have looked to them to help me. And they haven't been able to help me. They have told me just to get my life right. But how do I get my life right? I dealt with this just a little while ago. A burning question. I've been told again and again and again to do it. But how do I do it? Man, I want to tell you, there's no man can tell you how to do it. There's no man can say, get your life right. You get your life right and you'll twist it more twisted than a corkscrew. I tell you this Sabbath morning, and if you can learn this, God will have taught you something it's worth having for the rest of your life. Sound doctrine, not only in the head. I'm not talking about it up there.
The devil has it in his head. It doesn't make him holy. But sound doctrine in the heart is going to produce the fruit of sound living in the life. And so, this epistle was written to young Christians in order to have them grounded in the truth, that they may be strong to obey the Lord and be faithful to Him. When you look at this epistle, you'll find that it could be said to have three themes and three purposes. First of all, there's the theme of faith. Now, we're not going to do a word study on faith, at least not at this stage. It may come up later, if the Lord so wills. The emphasis there is upon building them up in their believing. When you get into this epistle, you'll find that the emphasis in faith is to build you up in your believing. Then there is obedience. It's a very important theme, and it's introduced right at the beginning in verse 2, and it comes up again in verse 22 of the first chapter, obedience. And that is to direct them in their doing. You see, the big thing for you and me is to find out, what does the Lord want me to do? Now, I have nothing against a Christian prospering. I believe that God must have some prosperous Christians in the church, because obviously He needs to use them to finance His will right across the world. I'm not for one moment sticking my head like the ostrich in the sand and say God's people ought never to be prosperous. That's not scriptural and it's not true. But what I am saying is this. When a Christian wills to be rich, that's a different thing. When a Christian's whole purpose is perverted so that all that matters is how he can prosper, he's missed the whole heart of Christianity. The thing that matters is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And let me tell you, you're not going to find out what God would have you to do by listening to the advice of men. You're not going to find out what God would have you to do by listening to the whole psychological jargon that is put across to people today. You're going to find out what God would have you to do, not in study groups and seminars, but in the Word of God. God filling your mind with His Word. He'll direct your doing. There's obedience. And then there's patience. One of the key words of this epistle is the word hope. You'll find at the end of the epistle, Peter is directing them to the mighty hope that is before the people of God, even the glory that shall be revealed. And this is to support them in their sufferings. There come times, my friend, when you'll be called, as we were singing in the 84th Psalm, to pass through Baca's veil. There comes the time in every Christian's life when there is a weight hung upon his heart that the world doesn't know about, never mind have the ability to lift. There'll come a time when you'll be so broken that there's not a man on earth that can help you. That there's not a voice on earth that can penetrate into the darkness that would enshroud your soul. And I want to tell you that there come the time when only the Word of God, only the voice from the throne, will get through to your soul. And when the hope of the Lord is set before you in His Word, you'll find support in your sufferings. This is a very important epistle. The fundamental doctrine and the fundamental duty of the believer. This morning I want to look simply at the introduction, or at least the first part of it, very quickly. You'll notice as we look at verse 1 that the scribe of the epistle is named Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. First thing I note about that is his honesty. Peter was his new name. You remember that the Lord found him Simon, and He made him a living stone in the temple of God. The Lord brought him out of sin into salvation. One day He said, follow Me. And by grace, Simon followed Christ, became Peter, the apostle of the circumcision.
Now, why I'm emphasizing that is simply that Peter, by using this name, is saying, yes, I have met with Christ. Yes, I have been born again. Yes, I have been made a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's testifying, I'm saved.
And that's a good thing for a preacher to do as he starts. You see, Peter's honesty comes through here in that, unlike many preachers nowadays and unlike many professors of theology, etc. nowadays, he is preaching what he knows. He is not telling other people to be holy while he is unholy. He is not telling them to live the new life while he is living the old life. He is not telling them to go to heaven while he is going to hell. He's preaching, and he's living consonant with his preaching. I think of a minister back in Northern Ireland. I could give you his name even, but wouldn't do much good for you, wouldn't know him. He was the minister of the church, the Presbyterian church from which most of our folk and the congregation in which I was placed for some 15 or 16 years seceded. It's called Drumrea Presbyterian Church in County Antrim. One night this minister went up into what we call a pub, what you call a bar, I think. It's a public bar, a place where they go and get drunk. Now, the biggest sinner in Northern Ireland, when he goes into a pub, the last person he expects to see there is a minister, unless he's gone out or gone into the pub to pull somebody out, or unless he's gone in to give out gospel tracts or to sing gospel hymns and to try and witness for Christ. Of course, pub owners don't like that, so you don't very often see anybody in a pub who's sealed. But this night, in walks the minister to the pub, and right up to the bar, and he orders his drink. Now, as I say, the biggest sinner wouldn't expect to see a minister there, and so they look at him. They know that they're sinners, and they know that they're in their sin, and they know that they're going down to hell. There's not one among them who's fool enough to question whether there is a hell. He knows it. But he also knows that no Christian will be in a pub. And so they turn to the minister and they say, and mind, they're not a bit behind the door in saying it, and what are you doing here? So he said to them, man, do as I say, but don't do as I do. Not much wonder a little while later he ended up thrown out of even that apostate church for wicked sinfulness. And of course, to show you the state of affairs in North American continent, he came to Canada and he went into the United Presbyterian Ministry there. They were very glad to have such an able minister. But you'll see what I'm talking about. He was a hypocrite. And let me tell you something. I'm not only talking about apostates. This is something that this preacher and every preacher who's honest has to battle out before God week after week after week. The easiest thing in the world for a preacher is to become a hypocrite. It's easy for me to tell you to read the Bible and yet get so busy in things about the Bible that I never read it for myself. I mentioned McShane a while ago. McShane, when he wrote to ministers, he was always telling them, he lectured them continually. He told them, read the Scriptures for your own soul's benefit. Read the Bible constantly for the good of your own heart. Not for sermons, but for your soul, and then you'll get sermons. That's the way. But there are preachers nowadays, and this Bible has become like a book of anatomy to a medical student and nothing more. They're running mad through the week, and I use the word mad properly, for it is madness to get so busy that you lose out with God. Running mad through the week, and then they come. They tell their people how to study the Bible. They tell them to pray, but they themselves never pray.
or very little. The easiest place in the world to be a hypocrite is behind the sacred desk. And I say that to you this morning. Every preacher needs to be constantly prayed for by his people. Needs to be constantly upheld that God will keep him from the natural wickedness of his own heart. That God will keep him from the lying hypocrisy that so easily gets to mark any man. But Peter was no hypocrite. Peter preached what Peter lived. And that's honesty. There's also the thought of his humility. You'll notice he's simply Peter, an apostle. And later in chapter 5 and verse 1, he's Peter, a fellow elder. Now, you'll notice that there's no grandiose self-exaltation. He doesn't say, Peter, the chief bishop. No, sir. Much less does he say, Peter, the first pope. Doesn't say that either. I doubt the whole tradition that Peter ever was in Rome, to be quite honest. But even if he were in Rome, there was no pope in Rome then. That's the one time when the Northern Irish slogan was absolutely true, no pope here, because they didn't recognize such a thing. Ah, no. Men have constructed a whole doctrine around Peter. And they have said that he was a pope, and they have taken the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, and they say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Some of the new translations even say, thou art Peter the rock. With a capital R. That's not what Jesus said. The word Petros means a stone. And it is used in very clear distinction from the word Petra, which means a rock. Thou art the stone, thou art Petros. But upon this Petra, upon this rock, I will build my church. Jesus said to Peter, you're but a pebble. I am the almighty rock. It's blasphemy to give that name to a man. Throw out the book of Psalms, for instance. You will find that the rock is the name that is given to Jehovah. He is our rock and our salvation. It's blasphemous to attribute that to a man. Of course, the Pope of Rome means it to be blasphemous. When he is enthroned, he is still spoken to as God. He is exalted as God. He not only takes the name of the rock, but he takes the name of the Holy Spirit and says, I am the vicar of Jesus Christ on earth. It's the title of the Holy Ghost. Peter didn't have any of that nonsense about him. Ah, no, he knew that he was just a small stone. In chapter 2 and in verse 5, he says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. He was just like them, a living stone in the temple of God. It's humility. Again, if I may interject a personal note here. The greatest single temptation for any preacher is to preach for the applause of men. Now we've got to be honest. It's difficult for a preacher to preach when men hate him. And it's sin for a people to hate their preacher. He's to be held in double honor according to the Word of God. My friend, the worst thing that a preacher can do is to look down upon his congregation and say, now there's so and so, and if I say this, he'll not like me. Or there, even worse, there's somebody else, and they pay very well to the church. If I preach this, it may grieve them and it would stop the money. That's why I never, never know what anybody gives to a church. I have no idea who gives what in this church. And I never will know, tell you that, so that I can preach what I feel God would have me preach. And I pray that God would give his people a heart to receive it. But if they don't, I pray for grace not to be moved by the applause of men. A humble, contrite heart is an absolute necessity
in the work of God. There are young men here, maybe young women, hoping to go out into full-time service. I want to tell you, beware of your heart. And I want to tell you, beware of the applause of men. Thank God for all the support that God's people give you. But be willing to be faithful to God, though none should stand beside you. There's humility here. But what an honor there was here. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, I would to God that I could give you just an instantaneous glimpse, just that momentary thrill of what that meant to Peter to say that. Peter, an apostle. Peter, the failure. I have no doubt that as he penned this epistle, Peter's mind went back to that awful night when with cursing and with swearing and with blasphemy, he failed the Lord. But he says, Peter the failure is an apostle of Jesus Christ, a messenger of God, a spirit-filled evangelist, church planter, soul winner and preacher. Man, that was a joy. He could go further back and remember as a Galilean fisherman. He was without any formal training, unlearned and ignorant. Of course, the word simply means that he was not formally trained. It doesn't mean to say that he was illiterate and a fool. In fact, the scholars tell us that the Greek of 1 Peter is some of the loftiest Greek in the whole New Testament, and it shows a great grasp. I laugh at some of these condescending scholars. I was reading some of them last night. I do that now and again to give myself a little light relief and laugh at their stupidity. And these fools on their ivory towers of ignorance were saying that he showed quite a good grasp of Greek syntax. You ever hear such nonsense in all your life? I want to tell you, the Holy Ghost doesn't make any mistakes in Greek grammar, English grammar, or any other grammar. But these fools like to talk down to the apostle. Well, he was no illiterate fool, but he wasn't trained in the schools. God found him as a fisherman, and God made him a fisher of men. And he's still at it. He says, God has made me an apostle of Jesus Christ, despite my lack of training, despite my lack of natural ability, despite even my awful sinful failure. The Lord has given me the inestimable privilege of being a witness to Jesus Christ and an apostle and messenger of the gospel of God's saving grace. I want to tell you, friend, that is the greatest calling in the world. I was reading what Martin Lloyd-Jones said of the preacher's calling, and he said that there was no more exalted calling in the world. Now, this isn't coming from a man who could do nothing. This was coming from one of the most eminent heart specialists in England. This is coming from a man whose Harley Street practice brought him right to the very top of the medical tree, and who gave it all up to become a minister in the Presbyterian Church, or what used to be known as the Calvinistic Methodist Church in Wales. Became a preacher of the gospel and says, there's nothing better to men than to be called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I will never be an apostle. I know that there are certain sects which say that they have apostles, but we are those to whom the Lord writes, thou hast tried those who say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Acts chapter 1 makes it clear that an apostle is one who's a witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we can't be apostles. But thank God we can be servants. Thank God we can get out there filled with the Holy Ghost to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the scribe. I'm going to leave it there, because if I get into talking about the saints who next arise in this verse, I'll be another half hour, and some of you may find a burnt offering rather than a roast when you get home. And so I'm going just to leave it at the end of the very first thought, the scribe. But let me ask you today, has the thrill and the honor of serving Jesus Christ ever truly gripped your heart? You know, when I come to preach simply because it's my job, I'm going to ask God to give me another job. When I come to preach simply because I've always done it, I don't want to preach anymore. Wonder if you ever felt the thrill and the joy of serving Jesus Christ. Are you saved today? Let me tell you, if you're saved, you're bought with the blood of the Lamb. All you are and all you have belong to Christ. Where would you have been had He not loved you? Had He not died for you? Had His gracious Holy Spirit not come and convicted you and renewed you? Where would you have been? Many a time I've prayed this and wondered it before God. Many a time on my knees I have felt the Lord melt my own heart, because I know beyond a shadow of doubt, had God never loved this vile sinner, and had the Lord Jesus never died for him, and had the Holy Spirit never renewed him, I would have been in hell long ago. Had God just given to me 1/1,000,000th part of all that I deserve, I'd have perished in the pit of perdition, sunk without a trace. But God, how I love those words of Ephesians 2 and 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My friend, all we are, we owe to Him. Thank God to be saved. And you're saved to grow and grow strong and stronger and stronger. But you grow in order to serve. God has no room for those big trees that grow as stately monuments and never produce any fruit, who sap all the moisture from an acre of land around about them and produce no good. God has no room for trees like that. The trees of the Lord's planting are those that take deep root, to take in the moisture in order to produce fruit in the service of God. Oh, may the Lord make us servants. And as we come to the very end of this meeting, there are souls here not saved at all. You're not a servant of Jesus Christ because you've never been saved. Let me tell you, education can't make you a servant of Christ. A sharp and brilliant intellect can't make you a servant of Jesus Christ. Natural gifts cannot make you a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, all those things may turn to be useful in the service of the Lord after a certain thing has taken place, and that certain thing is to be born again of the Spirit of God and to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you're not a servant of Christ this morning, you need to be saved. You can be saved. The invitation is to come to Christ and be saved. Recognize your sin. Call upon the Lord to wash you in His blood and to save you, to set you on the way to glory. That's the invitation. Don't delay, for there's danger and there's death in delay. Oh, be saved. And from this day, start out to serve the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. do want every head bowed. In just a moment the meeting will be over. We have no closing hymn. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you're in this gospel service this morning without God and without Christ, no need to leave that way. The invitation is to come to Jesus Christ. Will He save you if you come? He says, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I can't save you, but thank God I can show you from the Scriptures how to be saved and sure. Come and have a word with me. Let's talk it over together, pray it through together. And over the open page of God's Word, I can point you to Christ, young person or older man or woman. Oh, be saved and come to Christ today. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word to our hearts. Renew us who are saved in our love for Thee and in our service for God. Fill us, we pray, with the Holy Spirit. Remember those who are not servants because they are not saved. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt save souls today. After the feeble, stuttering voice of man is silent, gracious God, by Thy Spirit, move on in hearts and produce fruit unto life eternal. Hear us now, we pray. Part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.